What this country needs is good, strong leadership and good fiscal management. I hear this all the time. It's standard community discourse. It's what we call political discourse, which comes from two words, polis, the Greek word meaning city, and logos, meaning the word. So it's what's the word in the city, if you want to have a rough translation about it. Political discourse is what's the word in the city, what's the word in the countryside. In the time of John writing his gospel, we might have heard somebody say something like this: what Israel needs is a good shepherd. We need a good, strong shoot out of the stump of Jesse. We need somebody to lead Israel back to its glory days. It was Israel's way of saying we need good, strong leadership to take back our country from Rome. Unfortunately, the shepherds Israel expected weren't the ones that God had chosen to send to them, nor were they very good. Instead, God chose Jesus, who contradicted every expected expectation that was placed upon him by others. The shepherds of Israel, the politicians and the religious leaders of their day, were not caring for the folks the way God had intended, the sheep. Just listen to Ezekiel 34. "Ah, you shepherds of Israel, you have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strays, you have not sought out the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them." There are 20 more verses in the book of Ezekiel just like this. And of course, the shepherds of Israel, they knew these biblical verses. They were well versed in them. If they were Pharisees, they had their Bibles memorized. They just chose to ignore them. And instead, they focused on how great their worship services were, how righteous they were for staying separate from sinful and dirty people. They would have said things like this in justification to the way that they were: "Well, we have preserved the right to worship in our own temple without Roman gods being present, being in the temple, and very few places in the Roman Empire can claim that. That's something that we've done. The Romans are hard, but if you play by their rules, well, then the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, will work to our advantage. We've learned how to get along with Rome. You get along by going along." And this is the background against which our text out of 1 John and the Gospel of John come to us. There was talk of shepherds in the air during Jesus' time. There's talk about who the Messiah is during Jesus' time. The Pharisees think they're good shepherds, for example, and Jesus is a heretical one. After all, he's the guy who's saying something completely different than everybody else. They sit on Moses' seat, meaning they believe that they alone are correctly interpreting the Torah which they have been required to interpret for thousands of years. "Hey, Jesus, who do you think you are, man? Do you think you're God's good shepherd? You're a blasphemer, and you're delusional." That's what Israel's religious leaders would have said and thought about Jesus in his day. Who is this guy out there who is telling us who is good and who is not? Who does he think he is? The sheep of John's church, ordinary folks just like you and me, would have taken great comfort from these words in John's gospel. And in his first letter, Jesus is the good shepherd. Because unlike any of the other shepherds during Jesus' day, Jesus was willing to lay down his life for the flock. He is not some hired hand working for minimum wage that will abandon the flock at first sight of trouble. No, the good shepherd owns the flock. It is his, and he will do anything in his power to save that flock from false shepherds who are really wolves, frankly, dressed in sheep's clothing, according to Jesus. So the question before us today is, how do we live as sheep among so many wolves out there claiming to be good shepherds? How do we discern what is true and what is not true? How do we see propaganda and emotional blackmail for what it is? How do we know that they are on the side of Jesus and not on the side of the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees? because history has not been kind to those who thought they were right because of their might. If you look over church history, those that thought that they could make God's will be known through their might have suffered the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune as far as history judges them. And the question that arises for me is, why do so many Christians support the use of torture, for example, still to this day? Why do so many Christians hate immigrants? Aren't we all immigrants? I mean, literally, everywhere in the world, we're all immigrants, unless we were natively born to the countries that we find ourselves in. Why do so many Christians spend so much time defending those in political power when our ancestors clearly didn't? They were very concerned by the political powers around them. Why do we love guns more than we love our children? These are legitimate questions that are being asked. John's community, you see, lived in the same kind of condition of fear and faith that we face today. They lived in fear because simply following Jesus could get you killed. Simply proclaiming yourself a Christ follower could get you into big trouble. Why? John says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Jesus. If it hated Jesus, it's going to hate us too. But John's community also held on to the fact that Jesus would not abandon them, that Jesus would stand with them against the principalities and powers of their day, but not by the use of force. Instead, they would have to employ a new weapon called love, sacrificial love. So how did they stay in Christ's love and not devolve into the hateful culture around them? Because they lived in a time not that dissimilar than ours. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, John says, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who killed his brother, or like those who hate their neighbors. The failure of love in itself is a death sentence. When we fail to love, something inside of us begins to die. And in time, we forget how to love because our hearts have become hardened just like Pharaoh's. As 1 John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. And once we start loving one another, we start sensing that there is much more to life than this narrow, heavy burden of hate and distrust. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate their brothers or sisters are murderers, 1 John says. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. These are pretty strong words, pretty direct words. So in the face of bigotry, the question becomes, do we hate back, right? In the face of war, do we find ourselves rejoicing, or do we weep like Jesus over the fact that we have been killing God's prophets since the beginning of recorded time? We know love by this, says 1 John, says the Gospel of John, says all of the writings of Paul. We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees his brother or his sister yet refuses to help? Great question. It's God's question. It's not mine. So we speak out against hateful rhetoric, don't we? We're called to at least do that. And we're called to speak out against others that would seek to say that love isn't the highest standard that we should seek out, because those that speak otherwise are setting the world ablaze with hate and fury. And we should be those who seek to bring light rather than heat into the discourse of our day and time. How then shall we live? Where do we take our stand? How will history remember us? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and in action. Rhetoric counts for nothing. Prayer and Bible study count for nothing if we live our lives in opposition to God's will and God's word as embodied in his Son, our Lord, and the way that he lived. And the way we discern who a good shepherd is today in our midst is that shepherd calls us to love rather than to hate, to peace rather than to war, to justice rather than to chaos, to see the one who is our way, our truth, and our life, and to follow in his footsteps. And when we follow in Jesus' footsteps, we find our hearts, as the Gospel of John says, become confident. My heart and my conscience can only be clear if I'm a loving person. Otherwise, my own heart, John says, will condemn me. Otherwise, if I don't love, I become just one more sheep out there in the fold, at the mercy of wolves, unable to tell whom the good shepherd is from whom the bad shepherds are. How do you want history to judge yourself, judge you? How do you want God to judge you? Shall it be with anger and wrath, or shall it be with truth and love? Justice is what love looks like in society. Grace is what mercy looks like, but only after we've been found guilty. Mercy always implies guilt. Therefore, when God forgives us, he's pronouncing a sentence. You are guilty, but I have chosen to forgive you in spite of your guilt. The cross of Christ is God's judgment upon the world, and the resurrection of God's Son is the sign of how he pronounces the sentence. I forgive you and I love you. Do the same. Amen.
He came that he might bring salvation.